We're going to read together from God's Word, and we've got as far, we're looking at issues in 1 Corinthians, and we've got as far as chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter. I vacillated around with various titles for this passage, and maybe you'd like to suggest the one that can actually go on the sermon at the end when we get there, but we're going to look at it. It's a passage that deals with all kinds of different relationships between men and women. So 1 Corinthians 7. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they did not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Is anyone worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to? And if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. We're looking at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And as I said at the beginning, when we were doing the reading, I got myself in a dilemma over what to actually call this, which we do need to call it something because it goes up on the net. When I first started preparing it and saved the file to the computer, it was down as 1 Corinthians 7, space, sexual relations. The version I have in front of me says, to marry or not to marry, that's the question. And the version up on the board says, principles in marriage. So you can tell I was in some measure of difficulty. When you've listened, you can come out with the definitive answer for me. I'm not saying we'll have a vote on it, but you can come out with a better one than I've managed to do. So, the first thing we need to look at is, amongst other things, the translation of verse 1. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 7 that Paul is now giving us an insight into why he wrote the letter in the first place. He spent 6 chapters dealing with things that to him were so urgent that they needed to gain priority. They were at the top of his to-do list or his to-write list. And it's not until he comes to chapter 7, of course he didn't have chapter divisions, but it's not until he comes to chapter 7 he says, oh yes, and you asked me certain questions. And so he begins to answer those questions. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. There are, if you pare them down, there are 3 of these things, but Paul is also going to intersperse other things. But he does answer, and he makes it clear when he comes to them, that these are answers to actual questions that they sent him. The first is chapter 7 and deals with marriage or sexual relations or however you want to put it. The second will come in chapter 8, where he deals with food offered to idols and liberty of conscience. And the last, I think, is to do with the care of the poor that comes right at the end. But he'll deal with a lot of other things as well that he is raising with them. So this is the first of the questions that they raise with him. And I don't know whether you've ever sat in a Bible study with your Bible in front of you and somebody said, oh, which translation are you reading from? And you maybe say, the NIV. And somebody over the other end of the room pipes up and says, well, I'm reading from the NIV, and it doesn't say that. It's because all of our versions go through various editing processes. And the NIV is no exception. The King James was no exception to that. The idea that it dropped from heaven as an exact translation is completely wrong. It went through all sorts of different editions. And the first translation that the NIV came out with, which it has now abandoned, I think, in all of its versions, I checked in the Church Bible, and you have not this original one. But the first one was, it is good for a man not to marry. And that somehow has stuck in people's conscience or consciousness, and people will say to you, oh, Paul says you shouldn't marry. I don't think that's a good or at all a helpful translation. The King James Version and the New American Standard Bible and the Lexham Bible and various others all go for a translation. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So you shouldn't shake hands with a female door steward if you're a man. It's kind of not quite what we want to say. And so a lot of them, including the more recent versions of the NIV, don't have sexual relations. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then Paul goes on through the entire chapter to explain what he means by that. And what he doesn't mean is that people shouldn't get married. That's clear as anything in what he says. Paul is not anti-marriage. So we have to read back, what was the question that the Corinthians raised with him? Surely it wouldn't be the question of whether or not marriage is acceptable, because that they would have understood that from their knowledge of Judaism and their knowledge of the way in which the Jews had a very high view of marriage. I think the question that Paul is answering here in Corinth, which was a city full of immorality, is, what are the boundaries of sexual relationships between men and women? Where do we draw the lines? And if you, as we will do, God willing, in a minute, just go through those, we can see that is actually the question that Paul answers. He deals with those things. What he's discussing here, I think, is quite obviously sexual conduct outside of marriage. And on those issues, he's very, very clear. Sex is a gift from God, but it's confined to the one man, one woman union we call marriage. And although he doesn't expressly deal with it here, it's quite obvious that Paul does see marriage and sexual relationships purely within the bounds of heterosexual sex. One man, one woman. That's what he's talking about. But sexual conduct, sexual contact, which is what he's talking about here, covers a wide scope of activity. At the one extreme is sex before marriage, which Paul is going to tell us is blatantly sinful. At the more innocent end of the spectrum, Paul is advocating caution. Sex is a powerful drive, and it's all too easy for things to go too far and lead to sin. So Paul's advice, therefore, really can be summed up as, keep it pure, keep it restrained. So let's have a look at what he actually sort of says. What are his principles? I'm just suggesting that's the best translation. What are his principles? Firstly, monogamy, verse 2. But because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And throughout that sentence in the original Greek, it's all singular. One man, not multiple women, which was quite common in the ancient world. Less common, but equally unbiblical, is one woman and many men. There's not only polygamy, there's polyandry, but it's much, much rarer. And we know that to be Paul's position because he repeats it, doesn't he, in his letters to Timothy and Titus, where he's talking about elders and deacons or servants, and he says that each one of them must be the husband of but one wife. And we've looked at this before. just to remind you, my preferable translation of that is he must be a one-woman man. The words there can be translated differently. And I think what Paul is saying is that if you're going to choose anybody as an elder, or if you're going to choose them for any leadership role within the church, they must be men with only one eye for their own wife, not another eye that's wandering off somewhere else, not somebody that is even interested in a sexual sense by any other woman other than the wife that God has given to him. He's single-minded in his devotion. He's exclusive in his love, and he will not get himself into a position where that marriage might be compromised because of bad behavior, sinful behavior. And this really is something that we can't ignore. You would be horrified by the statistics there of the number of serving pastors of evangelical churches whose ministries come to a cataclysmic end because of sexual immorality. It's deeply, deeply saddening. But maybe it is because we don't stress these things sufficiently strongly within our churches. And because those men haven't taken on board some of what Paul is going to say later on to single people, and they've allowed themselves to be drawn into relationships which have led them quite bluntly into sin. And it isn't just kind of insignificant little pastors in small churches. Some of these men are men that have stood on huge platforms internationally and have been renowned. Their books are on people's shelves, and then their whole ministry is destroyed. It happened recently. I won't mention the name of the person, but his church simply put out a message saying, "It is with deep shame and sadness that we announce that our pastor has been removed from his position as an elder and as a member due to sexual immorality." Deep sadness and shame. And as you can imagine, the overflow of that in the world around is catastrophic. So Paul is saying monogamy. It's good for a man must be the husband of one wife. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. If you're going to be sexually active, that's the only acceptable place for that to happen. Full stop. End of story, as far as Paul is concerned. He then moves on to another issue in verse 3. And this deals with the way in which we treat each other. And there's a broader principle here. He says, the husband and the wife have got to come together in such a way that neither of them is a hectoring bully. Each one of them, the husband, doesn't control his own body. The wife doesn't control her own body. They must come together because of mutual love, mutual respect, and mutual concern. It's not that one or other of them, either of them, and usually in society it's the male, dominates the other and simply uses the other person as an object to satisfy their desires. It's the basic Christian principle, isn't it? I exist for you. You exist for me. My primary concern should be you and your well-being. Your primary concern should be me and my well-being. And you realize I mean that not just sort of between the pew and the pulpit. I mean that crisscrossing across the whole thing. Always we should be concerned, and this will rise again with food offered to idols. All of us should be deeply concerned about other people, not just me. And it has repercussions for all sorts of things, don't it? We all have different tastes. I mentioned last week, not because it's particularly an issue, but it's just an easy example. Some people like one style of music, some people like another style of music. And if you come along to church and it just happens to be a music group that majors on the style of music you're not particularly keen on, oh, so what? Other people are going to be blessed. And you should be blessed by the fact that they're being blessed. And when it's a different group, and your style of music is really what's there, well, bear in mind that other people ain't quite so happy. But it doesn't matter. All of us should be there to worship God. And that's the primary thing. But this whole idea of us caring for one another and loving one another and serving one another exists both within the church. But Paul is saying here, it should exist in the most intimate areas of personal relationship. You are not your own. You belong to God, and God is concerned for your partner, and you must be concerned for your partner. And the whole basis of Christian marriage is that you lay down your life. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because if you think of love within marriage as a kind of a bucket, if both people are ladling out of it, saying, you know, I want this, I want that, pretty soon the bucket's empty. If you think of it as people pouring more in, caring for each other, then there's the prospect of a wonderful life as you care for each other and as you take joy and pleasure in the other person's joy and pleasure. It's liberating, and it's Christ-like, isn't it? We read of our Lord Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? That he might present us holy and blameless before his Father. So let's press on. Thirdly, Paul comes now to discuss singleness particularly in verses 6 to 8. Now Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. In other words, Paul is single. And as a single man, he sees the advantages of singleness. We tend, I think, to live in a society, even a Christian society, that doesn't see the importance of the calling to singleness. We use quite offensive terms, don't we, like left on the shelf. No. Paul is saying you can choose singleness as an option. And Paul actually goes a step further than that and says, do you know, there are huge advantages in choosing singleness as an option. He makes it clear. This is not apostolic dictate. This is pastoral advice. Paul has seen what happens with married people, and he's seen the advantages of singleness, and he's saying, do you know what, on balance, go for singleness. Well, but then he says, ah, but hang on, if that's not your calling, just ignore everything I just said. Because his main concern, as we'll see in a minute, is that we are what God wants us to be. So, in verse 8 he says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, that it's good for them to remain single as I am. And he gives the reasons from verses 32 to 35. He says, I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. Just give an example of that. If you're a single person, male or female, and you feel that God is calling you, let's say to the mission field, let's say to even some reasonably dangerous place on the mission field, as a single person, you can say, here am I, Lord, send me. And you can head off trained and ready to go. If you're a married person, you have to say, darling, this is what I feel the Lord is saying to us. Is this something that that you feel we can together support. What about the children? What about their education? What about the future? The single person, Paul is saying, is free from all that. They can just get up and they can say, I'm going to go. I'm not suggesting they have an easy time. Don't misunderstand me. But the decision they make may affect their parents. But the decision a married person makes drastically affects his wife and any children that they may have. So Paul is saying life is simpler if you remain single. He's not saying it's the only calling, we'll see that. But he is saying maybe it's got some advantages. But then immediately in verse 28, he wants to say, however, if you do marry, don't misunderstand me, you've not sinned. If you're engaged and you go ahead and you get married, you haven't sinned. But if you remain single, well, you'll avoid the worldly troubles. He says, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. That's all Paul is saying. He's not saying marriage is wrong. He's saying quite the reverse. But he is saying, think about singleness. Singleness may be God's choice for you in your life. And I think for those of us like myself who are married and happily married and delighted to be married, we need to appreciate and celebrate the singleness that other people have chosen. I had a book on my shelf at one time which simply had the title, One is a Whole Number. It was quite an interesting title. What it was saying was, don't regard single people as being somehow less fulfilled, less real, less. Paul is saying the reverse. They can be the most effective people that the church has. Then he moves on again. In verse 10, he is counseling us now. What do you do if you're married and it's a mess? Bear in mind, a lot of these people were Christian converts out of Corinth. So they'd come from a messy background. And one of the things that is certainly true today is that people being converted have more baggage than they did when my generation was converted, because the world is messier than it was when I was a youngster. The temptations are stronger. The pressures are bigger. The assumptions are different. When I was a youngster, if you got yourself a girlfriend and your granny had the slightest suspicion that there was anything, shall we say, not totally above board about it, she'd box your ears and tell you what to do. We're now in a position where grandmothers are saying, do you know, dear, you ought to live together first to see if you're compatible with one another. There's been a whole shift in society and in the advice that society is giving, and we're pushing our youngsters into a position where they're more like converts from Corinth than they were converts from Britain 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. The climate is changing, and we need to be aware of the pressures that are on our young people, pressures on our young people that were never on me, never on me. The pressure on me was to behave myself, and behave yourself was largely in line with Scripture. The pressures today are to fulfill yourself, satisfy your own desires. I still remember vividly, some of you know I used to do Padre's Hours over at Shawbury, and from the very beginning I was really used to the boys the young men on the group. They'd be chatting away beforehand, and very often they'd be talking about the leave that they just had or the weekend that they just had, and the sexual conquests that they thought they'd made or were on a way to making. I still remember vividly the first time I heard a bunch of girls having the same conversation. And I thought to myself, wow, the world has changed. It had changed before then. It was just becoming a lot more open. So these people are in this messy sort of situation. What does Paul say to them? Basically, he says, the wife should not just simply separate from her husband. Particularly, he's talking about people here where there is a tension because of their conversion. And anyone who is married to a non-Christian partner, however happy that marriage is, and however much they love their partners, will tell you that it causes problems sometimes. If you are married to a non-Christian, your ability to give, for instance, to the Lord's work is constrained because this is mutual money, and your non-Christian partner may be very, very unhappy about you giving it to something that he or she doesn't approve of. You can't share at the same level. There are difficulties. So you can imagine that there would be people in Corinth, men and women, who would say, do you know, there's an easy way out of this. I'll leave him. I'll leave her. Paul says, no. No. Even though you were unconverted when you made this married bond, that marriage bond is real. You're one flesh with your husband and your wife. Fight for your marriage. Stay in there as long as you possibly can. If you reach the point, Paul says, where your partner will not live with you, then you're free. Then you're free. It's not your responsibility that they won't any longer live with you. But if they will, stick in there. And then he makes it clear that he's talking to men and women, for he says, you just don't know. If you stick in there and you keep witnessing and you keep living for Christ, you may win them for the Lord. And your children have the great advantage of being brought up with the Scriptures. I think the example of this that's worked out in Scripture is Timothy. We read of Timothy that his mother and his grandmother were believers. We don't hear anything about his father. But Timothy, brought up in what looks like a divided home, nevertheless from childhood knew the Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. He had a knowledge of the Word of God. So when Paul comes and preaches, it all the light bulbs go on in Timothy's heart and mind and soul, and he's saved. So Paul says, strive to avoid divorce. He then, and again, this is immensely practical, Paul says, be careful. This is my interpretation here. Be careful, verse 36, of long engagements. He's envisaging a situation. The virgin here is the engaged girl. And he's envisaging a situation where this couple have been betrothed to one another for a long time, that they may be living in close proximity with one another. And their desire for each other is obviously growing. That's what should happen. And their desire to consummate their relationship sexually is growing. And Paul is saying, look, if you reach that point in your relationship, just get married. Don't risk falling into sin. I am denied about this, but I am going to share it. We had a couple that were in college with us. They were engaged before he embarked on his college career. And one summer term after the Easter break, he didn't reappear. And eventually we discovered why. He and his fiancée had allowed themselves to be in a situation where there was nobody else there. They were in a house on their own. And they anticipated the marriage that was going to take place in just a few months' time. He said, and nobody has any reason to disbelieve it, it was a one-off fall into sin. You know where the story's going. She was pregnant. He had to drop out of his college course, and his future as a pastor ended at that moment. He was a good preacher of the gospel. He was a good man. His fiancée was a good woman, but they allowed the pressures to build up to the point where Satan found an opportunity with them. And so there's a whole degree of wisdom there, isn't there, for young people. Don't allow yourself to get into a situation where it is too easy for you to fall into sin. The same applies, I would say, to married people. You know, if you find your eye even beginning to wander towards the secretary, well, avoid her like the plague. Don't take her out for a cup of coffee. Don't do all the other things, because every incremental step you take is dangerous. And each step will lead you nearer. Satan is not stupid. He doesn't try and kick you over the cliff in one go. He gets you to move forward one inch at a time until all he needs is to poke you with his little finger and you've fallen off and your life is in dissolution. So verse 36, he says, if anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. Paul is saying, don't risk compromising your testimony. Recognize the strength of the feelings that you've got and fulfill them within the bonds of marriage. And then he's got one more thing to say before we'll just look at something wider and then close. Paul wants us to know that death dissolves the bond. A wife is bound, he says in verse 39, to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married. He's already said you're better if you don't marry, but he said, no, she's free to marry, but only in the Lord. You're not free to marry anybody. You've got to marry a Christian. Don't be unequally yoked together, and that applies to single people as well as to widows. In my judgment, says Paul, she's happy if she stays single, but she's not sinning if she doesn't. Death dissolves the bond of marriage. And so Paul has covered a fair old bit of ground, hasn't he? Monogamy, mutual consent, singleness, avoiding divorce, the dangers of too close a relationship for too long, and death itself. And in doing this, he's opening up, and we'll finish very quickly with this. He's opening up a wider principle, and he mentions it here. And that wider principle is simply that of Christian contentment. Verses 17 to 24 particularly. Let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him. Paul is not writing to the Corinthians so that all the married men there are saying, shucks, I wish I'd read 1 Corinthians 7 before, then I wouldn't have got married, and then I'd be free. Paul says, if you're married, you're married. Rejoice in the fact that you're married. If you are single, Paul is saying, rejoice that at the moment you are single. If God calls you later to a married relationship, rejoice in that. He's saying, rejoice in who you are at the moment you are. And then he goes on to pick up things that would have been relevant to them. If you were a Jewish believer, don't try and pretend you're a Gentile believer. Be a Jewish believer. Embrace all that your old Judaism did and see it as fulfilled in Christ. If you're a Gentile, don't try and pretend you're a Jew. You're not. You're a Gentile believer. Because circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Obeying God is what matters. And then he moves on. He says, what about those of you that are slaves? All very well for you, Paul, citizen of Rome, to say be content with what you are. Though Paul could easily have replied, couldn't he? Yeah, in jail more often than you, beaten more often than you, shipwrecked more often than you, stoned more often than you. But he doesn't. He's more gracious than that. He says, look, don't be concerned about it. In Christ, you're free. You are a free man in the realm that it really matters. He says, if you get a chance to gain your worldly freedom, grab it. But don't spend your life as a slave, simply bemoaning the fact that you're a slave. Do a Joseph. Be the best slave your master's got. Earn his respect. Who knows, he may promote you to a place of significance and importance. Peter will go on and talk about how you're to relate to cruel masters, because there were plenty of those around. But Paul's point is simply this. Don't waste your life wishing you were something else. And a lot of Christians do that. I wish I was really musical and then I could join the music group and lead God's people in worship. I wish I was a preacher and I could stand at the front and preach when we managed to get rid of Colin out of the pulpit. Paul is saying, no, no. Who are you? What are your skills and your abilities? Are you using who you are and the gifts that God has given you to their full potential? That's what you should do. Not worry about not being somebody else. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Be content with who you are. Content, not fatalistic. Paul's already said to the bondservants, if you get a chance to be free, be free. And if you get a chance to maybe learn music and join the music group, if you've got the adaptability and the skill, do it. This is not some kind of Hinduism where we simply say, what will be, that's fatalism. Paul is talking about contentment, which is different. Let me finish with a quote. Oh, it's gone. Is it possible to get it back? I clicked twice because it didn't jump quick enough. If not, doesn't matter. I can read it. This is Jeremiah Burroughs, who I've mentioned more than once. In 1651, he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Thank you, Rich. Oh, I've done it. I am content with my technological ineptitude. Thank you. This is what he said. Oh, be not content with yourselves till you have learned the lesson of Christian contentment, gotten some better skill in it than heretofore. What he's talking about there, he says, be content with your circumstances. Be content with your lot in life. Be content to be single or married or bond or slave or Jew or Greek. The one thing you should never be content with is the degree of your holiness and the degree of your commitment to Christ. If you want to be discontent, Jeremiah Burrow is saying, that's the thing to be discontent about. The rest, live contentedly, but don't be content with yourselves until you've learned how to be content with God's lot for you.